And for our second message for the sermon, we brought an elder serving here, Mr. Scott Delameter.
Well, happy Sabbath. Hello to those on the webcast. If you're on the webcast, I don't know if you can necessarily tell, but we have our podium down a little more forward today. So from where you are, you're looking down on us a little bit more, and we're a little bit closer. This is kind of nice. We've come through the days of unleavened bread and the reminders of those days, and interestingly, we have some reminders that follow on those days. Those days have been used as a lesson for teaching us, and they're cited so many times in the New Testament. And the example is set out there before us for us to learn something from, obviously. We're told that the things that Israel went through, they went through for our examples. And we even talked about that yesterday, that these things that happened were set out there as examples to us so that we could learn, not just so that we could sit and judge and sort of see some interesting things, but so that we could actually take the things that happened to these people thousands of years ago and apply them in our lives today as practical things, recognizing that those things have applicability to us, that there are lessons and principles that we can learn from those things. And so we've gone through this past week and we've done that. And we have a continuance of that I want to sort of look at today. If you'll turn over to the book of Jude, toward the very end of the book, the book of Jude is an interesting and a peculiar little book, sometimes called the most neglected book in the New Testament, perhaps because it's so small, perhaps because it's so different. But it's a very interesting book here, and it's something that we can learn a lot from. I want you to take a look at verse 5, if you will. Jude only has one chapter, so we'll say chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt," this is what we've just celebrated, God saved them out of the land of Egypt. He brought them out from under that oppressive rule. "That having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." We're told that then going on from here, going on from what we just celebrated yesterday, which part of that was God's deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea. He says, going on from there then, going forward and looking forward, after he saved them, he ended up destroying many of them. It says he destroyed those who did not believe. He puts a reminder of these events of the days of unleavened bread. They were freed from slavery. We were freed from sin. We talked about that yesterday, that we were freed from something. But this was the beginning of a journey. This wasn't the end of it. This was now they're free. Now they're free to go and to do something. You recall Moses, even when he talked to Pharaoh, said, we have to go out into the wilderness to serve our God. We need to be free so that we can go serve him. It wasn't that they were freed to just now go and disperse and go wherever you want. It wasn't that kind of freedom. They didn't just, they didn't just disappear into the nations. They were freed, and God had a plan and a purpose for them. It was the beginning of a journey. He was taking them somewhere. He was still in charge. He expected that they were going to go serve him and go follow him. Why did Jude remind them of this, though? Why does Jude throw this at them and say, "I want to remind you of this"? If you go back to verse 4, he gives the context. Well, let's look at verse 3. He says, "I was very diligent to write to you," or in some translations it'll say, "I was very eager to write to you concerning our common salvation." He had something he wanted to write to them about. He says, "But instead I had to write to you about something else. But I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And here's why he's writing. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and our God, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says there's this attitude that's creeping in. It's creeping into the church. And we know historically what that did to the church. The church just, it was hammered and hammered and hammered by people who found this a new, interesting place to come and to bring their ideas and to lead people away from God is what they were doing. Is there were people that crept in unnoticed, it says, and they were leading people away from God. And so he reminds them. He says, now, because of that, he wants to take us back and remind us of things that happened. Here, these people that crept in, they're called false teachers, or they're called shepherds. Maybe not pastors in the sense that we think of pastors today, because they didn't quite have that structure, we don't think. But these were influential people. Influential people within a congregation. These were people who were perhaps very charismatic people, right? People who tend to be charismatic, sometimes emerge as leaders in a congregation. And so here, there were people that came in and were influential in some way. And in this letter, God is really, through Jude, he rails on these people. In some of the strongest language that we have in the entire New Testament, he comes down hard on these people. He calls them names. He calls them pretty terrible things. And he really comes down heavily on them. You and I are being called to positions of influence. And we've talked a lot about this in the past. And we talk a lot about this around the Feast of Tabernacles. That we're being called to positions of influence. We're being called to be influencers. And so when we read about some of these qualities of leaders, of influencers, that God is picking apart, that God is railing on, it's good for us to sort of perk up and say, wait a sec, what is it that he does not like here? What is it that he doesn't approve of? Because he's picking apart an attitude that he says is devoid of the Spirit. Later on in this book, it says these people don't have God's Spirit. This is a different spirit that they have. This is the human tendency. These are the tendencies of human nature. These are the tendencies of human nature under Satan's influence sometimes, right? And so these are things that he's coming down very heavy on. And we can take them as a warning. We can look at them and say, well, I don't want to be that. I don't want to be that kind of leader. I don't want to be that kind of influencer, because we are influencers. We influence the people around us, within the congregation, outside of the congregation. We all have a certain amount of influence. And we want to be sure that we're using that influence in a right way. Because in the future, God's calling us so that we can influence thousands, millions, billions of people. And we want to make sure that we're using that in a correct way. So I want to look in particular at one quality that he really picks apart. He really comes down heavily on them for their mindset toward authority. There's an attitude that these false teachers had toward authority that God says is just not going to work, that won't be a part of his kingdom. It's interesting that he puts us into remembrance of Israel, of ancient Israel. Because like we said, they were freed from under a certain authority. The Egyptians had an authority over Israel, and they dominated Israel. And they were very oppressive, and they had that authority. Israel was set free to God's authority, to be under God's authority, to be slaves of God in that sense. And it's a wonderful thing to be under God's authority. I think there's nobody in here who's going to say, I don't want to be under God's authority. Because if you didn't want to be under God's authority, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here following his way. Right? So we all want to be under God's authority. I think that's a safe statement. I don't see anybody shaking their head out there. It's a good thing. We want that. Israel thought they wanted that. They wanted to go out. They wanted to be free to go serve God. But they've repeatedly rejected his authority. Time and time again. They said, you know, we like what you did for us, but we don't want your authority over us. And you can see this over and over in while they were wandering in the wilderness. You can see this when they finally reject God and say they want a king. They had rejected God's authority. It wasn't what they wanted to be under in that sense. As influencers, individually, we're going to lead others toward whatever authority we recognize as supreme. So if you recognize God as the supreme authority, then your influence will lead others toward God, toward his authority. Leaders in God's kingdom will recognize God as the ultimate authority and will direct others toward God, will lead others toward God. Some people recognize themselves as the ultimate authority. Some people forget that all authority comes from God, we're told. Some people recognize themselves as the ultimate authority. And what do? They lead people toward themselves. They lead people to them, and they attract people to them. Right? And inevitably, that leads people away from God. Right? So we're going to do one of those things. We're either going to influence people, lead people toward God, or we're going to just draw people toward ourselves. When we recognize ourselves as the ultimate authority, all other authority is questionable. Because really, if it's not in line with what I think, or if I don't approve of it or put a stamp on it, as saying, yes, that's valid, right? All other authority is questionable. Say, my authority is supreme, and I'll make a judgment about whether or not I'm okay with that person's authority, with God's authority. Right? God's authority becomes conditional. We say, really, the buck stops here. If we recognize ourselves as the ultimate authority, then rules that we don't agree with don't apply, or they become flexible. We're able to take things that we read in the book and say, well, God had a good idea here, but I don't think this one's going to apply to me in this case. And we can sort of change it. And if we think that we're the ultimate authority, then we're going to feel inclined to try to persuade others of the way that we feel, the way that we think. When we recognize God as the ultimate authority, it's a very different picture. We can recognize that all authority comes from him. This is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, that God sets up rulers that he authorizes whoever is going to be in authority. All authority ultimately flows back to God. If someone is in rulership, is in a position of rulership in this world, and has whatever position of authority it is, even on down to maybe a boss, right? whatever the lowest level of authority is that you can think of, right? The implication from Scripture is that authority comes from God, that God allows it, that God has put it there, and that it's not our place to try to undermine it, to destroy it, to work against it. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But recognizing God as the ultimate authority means, ultimately, it flows back to him. We recognize that his laws are immutable, that they're absolute, that God lays out conditions and rules and laws, and him, he is the ultimate authority, and so his laws are absolute. And we'll be very careful in that sense to espouse only what is true, only what is God's doctrine, only what is God's teaching, only what God's views are. You know, those of us who have the opportunity to speak, we're very careful to make sure that when we're saying something up here, we're not saying our own thing or our own idea. And if we have a thought sometimes, we'll qualify it as that. Sometimes we'll sort of come aside and say, you know, the Bible doesn't say this, and here's a point of speculation that I have wondered about. And then we'll come back over to the main line of thinking and the true teaching of God, and we'll acknowledge that this is the truth. This is the stuff we want to focus on. Because again, we recognize God's the ultimate authority, and we're not here to invent or to revolutionize that, or to sort of build on top of it and add to it. We're here to try and understand it and lead others to it. That's what we want to do. Sin, in that sense, is really the rejection of authority, is the rejection of God's authority. When we sin, knowingly or not, we're rejecting God's authority in our life, because we say, well, here's what God says we ought to do. Here's how God wants us to live and to think, as we heard about in the sermonette. And we say, but I'm not going to do that. And really, sin is just a rejection of God's authority in our lives. We want to be under God's authority. Right? When we were, if you were baptized, then you declared that Jesus Christ is your Lord. That means he is your authority. He is your master. If you're a Star Wars fan, you understand a little bit about that idea of what it means to be a lord. Those are dark lords, of course, but if you have studied history and you are familiar with the idea of feudalism, you understand what a lord is and how someone who paid tribute to that lord was subservient to that person. Even to the point that if a lord demanded that that person give up their life, that person gave up their life. It was that authority was that strong and that powerful in that relationship. And that's the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. We've said he is our Lord. We do whatever it is that he commands us to do, and we'll follow him. But before you or I sort of boldly say, I recognize God as the ultimate authority, we want to look at some of the examples that Jude has outlined here. Because he is warning us about these things because they're tendencies of human nature. And we're susceptible to them. We're susceptible to falling into one of these traps that he outlines here. Even as much as we might want to be in God's authority, we can let our human nature, under Satan's influence, take us in a different direction. So I want to look at three examples today. Because Jude calls out three Old Testament examples as sort of models of the kind of thinking, the kind of problem that we can get ourselves into. If you look at verse 10, here in verses 6 and 7 and 8, 9 and 10, he's harping on these people and their way of being and their way of thinking. It says, they speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. He says, woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. He sets out these three individuals as examples for us to look at. And so today I want to look at these three, and we'll see what it is he's calling out, and we'll look at some of the things that he is warning us against. The first example there is Cain. So let's turn back to Genesis 4. Because Jude says, woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain. You probably know the story of Cain and Abel, his brother. It's usually one of the stories that we learn pretty early on when we're first learning the Bible, or hopefully when we're children. It's one of these stories that we use to teach our sons about how to be good brothers to each other. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought forth an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So here we see we have Cain and Abel. Cain's a firstborn. He's sort of in that natural position of leadership within a family. Firstborns tend to have some extra burdens and responsibilities placed on them as just the way it is, right? You have others that, younger ones that come along and you expect the firstborn, you expect to set an example for the ones that follow. And so firstborns tend to emerge as sort of leaders, as influencers in that sense. It's interesting here when it talks about the offering that they brought. Expositor's Bible commentary notes this. It says, it seems clear that these are first fruit offerings. The word that it uses there for when it talks about Abel's offering is that it's a first fruit offering. And it seems very likely that Cain's is also a first fruit offering, type of offering. The word also is offering and not sacrifice. This doesn't appear to be an issue of Cain not bringing a blood sacrifice, because these weren't, the word there is not sacrifice. It's actually offering. It's something that was brought and offered. In that sense, both offerings were appropriate given their professions. They were, one was a tiller of the ground and one was a keeper of sheep. And so they're bringing a first fruit offering of what they had from what they did. In that sense, it seems that both of these offerings could have been acceptable. They could have been acceptable offerings. Continuing in verse 4. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So Cain comes before God, and he thinks that he has a lot to offer. He thinks that what he has to offer is pretty great. But God rejects it. We don't know why. People speculate about why. The point of this chapter isn't really to tell us why God rejected it. It's completely omitted. The point is for us to learn something about Cain and his response. Verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen?" Note, it's interesting. He has a relationship with God here. He has some kind of relationship with God if God is talking to him. He's here and he hears God speaking with him. He has this dialogue, it seems. Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. He says, why are you angry? He comes and asks him, why are you upset? Was he jealous of his brother? Perhaps. Was he mad at God? Perhaps. God tries to focus him in back on the real issue. This isn't about God being a bad authority. This isn't about comparing yourself with your brother, comparing yourselves among yourselves. God tries to refocus him on his issue, which is himself. He says, if you do well, you'll be approved. And if you don't, then sin lies at the door. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Cain rejected God's authority. He rejected what God had done, what God had counseled. He rejected God's counsel. God had said, here, this is what you need to do. And Cain rejected it. He defied God's authority by killing what God had accepted. God had accepted this one and not this one. Cain saw that, and out of defiance toward God, he went and killed what God had accepted. If you think about it that way. This is human nature. We can fall into this. Have you ever felt like what you have to offer is pretty great? Sometimes we feel that way. We'll get in some mindset about something, feel pretty good about ourselves, and we'll think that we have a lot to offer. We'll think that we've got something pretty good to offer, maybe to an employer, maybe to a friend, maybe within a family, whatever it is. We'll say, "Oh, I've got something pretty good to offer here," and then it's rejected. maybe by a spouse, maybe by a boss, maybe by God. Rejection is hard, especially when we feel like what we have to offer is something good. It's tough. What's our reaction in those cases? Because Cain's reaction is the human reaction. The natural reaction, perhaps just my natural reaction, but the natural reaction, the first thing that often comes to mind is, I'm going to kill that. And maybe that's a strong way of putting it, but I'm going to kill that. If you are, let's say you're passed over for a promotion at work. Many of us have been through that kind of scenario. You're passed over for a promotion at work, and it goes to some other guy. Some other guy gets promoted instead of you. The natural reaction is to say, that guy? That guy doesn't do half the job that I do. That guy's not half as good as me. I can do way better than him. And we go kill his character. We reject the authority that was over us, the boss that decided that guy instead of this guy. And we go kill that guy's character. We slander and attack. And we defy authority. And that's just the human reaction. That's just what we do. If you've ever had a love interest and it wasn't reciprocated, that's tough. You feel like you have a lot to offer. You feel like you have something to bring. And you find out that whoever you're interested in is dating this other guy. And your thought is, well, that guy? That guy is a slob. Why is she like him? I've got so much more to bring, right? We slander and we attack and we kill. We kill the thing that's been approved, and we promote ourselves. People do this in religion. If you've ever talked to somebody about Christmas and said, well, here's why I don't keep Christmas. God didn't command it, and I actually think it's offensive to him. And they say, oh, well, the way that we choose to worship God is just fine, right? And this is what Cain did. The way that I choose to worship God should be acceptable. And then they slander and attack you. I had somebody come to my door one time, multiple times, a few weeks in a row, trying to talk to me about his religion and his particular view on the Bible. And I challenged him on a few points of doctrine. And said, I just don't understand how you can teach this. And the next time he came back to my door, he was attacking me for keeping the Sabbath. It wasn't about examining what was done. It wasn't about examining his way. It was, let's tear this down. Slander and attack. And why would you do that? You know, we do this within the church. We've seen a lot of this within the church. And those of you that have been around for decades have seen a lot of this, right? Somebody has a suggestion, an idea, maybe at a local level, maybe at a national level, maybe someone in a position of leadership. Some suggestion, some idea, some initiative, and think it's pretty great, and then it gets turned down. And what happens? There's slander, there's attack, right? These things go out. Let's kill this. I don't like what the authorities over me have decided, so I'm going to attack. I'm going to attack whatever the other viewpoint is, or whatever the other person is, whatever the other idea is. I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to kill it. This is just the human reaction. We reject authority, and we kill what's been approved. Whose spirit is this? Let's go over to 1 John 3 and verse 12. Because it tells us, First John 3 and verse 12. Well, let's start at verse 11. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And from the beginning of the service today, that's the message that you've heard, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. It says his mindset was in line with Satan's mindset. That's who he was like. He was of the wicked one. And murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. It says he went out and killed him because his works were bad and he was killing what was good. And that was the human reaction. That's the human reaction under Satan's influence. Because that's Satan's way of thinking. When you think back to what Satan did, Satan had his way of wanting to do things. Maybe he approached God at some point and said, let's do it this way. And he was rejected. We don't know how that might have gone. But we do know the follow-up. We do know that Satan then went out and led people away from God, rejected God's authority, right? And now his mission is to kill us. That's his goal. That's his purpose. He wants to kill what God has approved. God has a plan. God has something good in mind that he's trying to do and trying to work, and Satan's trying to kill it. So we just have to be a little careful. These are pretty strong terms. I don't think anybody out there is planning on killing anybody tomorrow. But that's the example, that's the mindset. The same mindset we can fall prey to. Especially when we think that we've got something great to offer. When we individually think that we've got something great to offer, we have to be very careful. Because really that puts us right on a collision course with God's authority. Second example that we have in Jude is the example of Balaam. Balaam is an interesting story. We'll go through some highlights of that story because there's actually quite a long section in the book of Numbers that talks about Balaam. But in Jude, he says, talking about these false teachers and these influencers that had crept into the church, he said they've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Let's go back to Numbers 22. Numbers chapter 22. So the context here, in verse 1, says the children of Israel moved, and they camped in the plains of Moab, on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. So they're camped there, sort of right across the river. And Balak, the king of Moab, is terrified of them. He knows what they've done. He knows how they've been able to just conquer, and they seem unstoppable. And he's terrified. And the words here that in verse 3, it says he was exceedingly afraid of the people. And he was sick with dread. He's terrified of these people. Apparently he wasn't aware, or perhaps he didn't believe in the idea that God had told Israel that they were not to attack the Moabites. God had specifically exempted them from attacking the Moabites. He said, you're not going after those people. I've given them that land, and that's their land. And so God had commanded that, but Balak here may not have been aware of that, or may not have trusted that they would follow God's instructions, which may not have been a misplaced sort of distrust. So he's terrified. So he knows that militarily he can't do anything against them, that he's not going to be able to stand against them. But they believed that there were people that could issue a curse on someone, and that the gods would acknowledge, would respect that person for whatever reason, and that these people would then be cursed. And so rather than fighting militarily, he's going to try and fight them spiritually somehow. So he sends for this man named Balaam. We call him Balaam in the English. And he sends for them. Balaam was a pagan diviner of sorts. Balaam was not, he was not an Israelite. He was not one of God's people. Although when you read through the account, he talks about the Lord my God. And it sounds like he has a relationship with God. And so it's easy to sort of look at this account and think, well, this guy seems like he's okay with God here. And he's following along and he's following God. But Balaam was not an Israelite. Balaam was actually a diviner. They think that Balaam was somebody who would use the entrails of animals to try to discern the future or to try to make predictions and prophecies. He was somebody who apparently they would read the liver of an animal. They would ritually sacrifice an animal. They'd take its liver and then somehow read its liver to try to divine things. And so Balaam was somebody who would use animals to see things, which is interesting because God turned that around on him. If you're familiar with the story, he had the animal see things that Balaam couldn't see at all. But as you read through the story here, it sounds like Balaam is following God. Let's pick it up in verse 15. So Balak had sent an envoy to Balaam and said, "Come with us and issue a curse on these people." Balaam said, "Stay here. Let me think about it." That night, God speaks to him in a dream, perhaps, and says, "Don't go with them. You're not going to issue a curse on these men." So he gets up and he says, "Nope, I can't go with you." Sends him away. So Balak sends another envoy, and this time, this is where we pick it up in verse 15. Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than the first ones. And they came to Balaam, and they said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or to do more." But Balaam had already received God's answer. Verse 19, he says, "Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me tonight." You get the sense that he really wanted to go. When you read through the context of this story, he wanted to go. Balak is going to pay him all these riches and bestow on him this honor. And you get the sense he wants to go. He's already gotten an answer from God. God already told him, no. Balaam should have been able to say here, nope. I already talked to God about it, and no, this can't happen. But he says, let me check one more time. Let's just see. Maybe we can make this work out. We can figure out a deal here. Verse 19, "Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam that night and said to him, "If the men call to you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." So Balaam rose in the morning. He didn't wait for them to call him. He just rose in the morning. He saddled his donkey and he went with the princes of Moab. He took that as his go ahead. Great. God says, "Go do it. I'm going to go do it." He was rushing off into it, as Jude points out, that he rushed for profit. He was eager to go get profit. He was kind of, you know, what does this God have to say? Okay, sure, great, let's go. And he was off. In the rest of 22 is the story of Balaam and his donkey. And God uses his donkey to tell Balaam that he is serious. He knows Balaam's heart in this. Balaam is in it for the money. He sees God's influence. He sees God's power. But he's in it for the money. He's in it for his glory, for his prosperity, and for his influence. He wants to be well known. Apparently he was very well known in the area. He was very well known, a very well known diviner. And so God uses this incident with the donkey and with the angel in the road to show him that he's serious about this. That you only go say what I tell you to say. And so in chapters 23 and in chapters 24, we see that Balaam goes out and time again, he does. He submits to God and he issues blessings on the people. He has Balak standing right there, ready to make this guy rich if he'll only curse Israel. And he doesn't. He actually blesses Israel. He goes against it. In a way, you would almost think that he'd be risking his own life, because here's this guy who's trying to get these people out, and now Balaam is standing there, and he's ready to bless these people. And so we finish the story there in chapter 24, and Balaam and Balak part ways, and it looks like, you know, that's just how it goes. But notice chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1. After all that, after Balaam had blessed them, in verse 1 it says, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And many people were killed because of this." And you say, okay, that's terrible. What's the point here? Let's go over to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16, we find out why that happened. So Israel, again, they compromised their relationship with God, and they started going after this other god, the Moabites' god. And they joined themselves in all the religious ritual and prostitution that was involved in worshiping the Moabite god. And it was vile to God. Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16. Now here, the people have come back from battle, and they've brought back captives. And they've brought back women and children. And Moses said to them, verse 15, "Have you kept all the women alive?" Verse 16, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." The reason that the people trespassed is because Balaam had taught Balak how to make Israel sin. So there, after he obeys God and just blesses the people and blesses the people, it turns out somewhere over here on the side, he had said, "You know, here's how I think you can get these people. Here's how I think you can actually make them stumble." And he taught Balak that Israel would be cursed if they would just sort of, if he could get them to just intermingle with these other pagan gods, with their gods. He knew enough about God that God was a jealous God and that God would punish Israel for that. And so he taught Balak how to make the people sin. He sort of circumvents God's authority and says, "Here, you can bring a curse on Israel this way. Even though I couldn't curse them, you can bring a curse on them by doing this." And he taught them to do that. Balaam was the kind that would selectively acknowledge God's authority. He saw God's authority and God's power firsthand, and he submitted himself to it at times. But he was eager to find a way around it, and did, for personal gain. He was trying to get ahead. And so he would follow God as long as it was in his best interest, which, based on his experience on the road with the donkey, he figured that God would probably kill him if he were to actually go and curse Israel. So he respected that authority out of fear, but he still found a way to not really be subject to it. And then he knowingly led Israel away from God to their own destruction. This is similar to what Cain did. Let's kill it. I know what God's authority is, but let's kill it. This is human nature, right? This is the nature that we have. And we can fall into this. Sometimes we come under God's authority primarily out of fear. When we're under God's authority only because we're afraid of the consequences of not being under his authority, which is where Balaam was, that's not a good place. We don't just want to be there out of fear. We've had a lot of people come into the church over the last many, many decades who wanted to obey God because they were afraid about what would happen to them during the end times. It was primarily fear-based. For some people, that fear was a good fear. It lit a fire under them. And then they learned more about God, and they learned to appreciate God and to love God and to love his way. But those who stayed primarily out of fear, who came into God's church and were just here so that they could save their skin, have fallen away. Many of them have fallen away. Because eventually you're going to find a way out from under God's authority. And especially when somebody gets up and tells you, you know, you don't have to be under this authority. You don't have to do it this way. You say, oh, that's such a relief. I don't have to be afraid anymore. And you go out and you choose whatever authority you want to be under. You convince yourself that you're still under God's authority, and you do it however you want to do it. You know, sometimes we find ways around obeying God. We know what God commands us, but we'll say, technically I did what you commanded. Technically I followed your laws and I followed your instructions. But we'll find some sort of back door. We'll find some sort of way around it and say, well, you know, he means this, and I'm kind of doing that. This thing I'm doing over here, it doesn't really matter. Right? Technically, it's okay. And do we teach others to do the same? That's again where we are growing into positions of influence. What are we teaching others to do? How are we influencing others to act? Like Balaam taught them how to make people sin. Do we do this? Do we bring people along in our compromising of God's authority? Do we make it okay? Do we create an environment where it's safe for people to gossip to us? Where it's safe for people to slander? Where all sorts of immorality is okay? Where that's okay because, you know, it's technically we're all right here, right? It's okay to gossip to me about this situation because that person's really bad. It's okay to slander that guy because he kind of deserves it, right? We can fall into these traps as well. Right? We're not out teaching world leaders how to make the church sin, but we can do some of these things in little ways. And when we're selective about God's authority, we become toxic to ourselves and to the people around us. The third example that Jude talks about is Korah. He says, they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Again, talking about influencers, talking about people who would lead. And he says, these people, they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 16. Mr. Dan Dowd gave an excellent sermon about authority. Earlier this month, I believe, in Wichita, and he talked about these ideas of authority and authority flowing back to God, and that's really where it all comes from. You'll see that's a very important concept here in this. I learned from that sermon I hadn't known before that Korah was actually Moses' cousin. And I heard that statement, I thought, really? And I went and looked it up. And if you look it up in number 6, you can write it down, number 6, chapter, verse 18. If you read through the lineage there, you'll see that sure enough, Moses and Korah are cousins. They had the same grandfather. So here we read about Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath. Kohath was Moses' grandfather, the son of Levi. With Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben. They took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel. 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. So he brought the Reubenites, right? Reuben was the firstborn of the sons of Jacob. And so perhaps there was a little bit of that idea here that, you know, this is the firstborn tribe and they should be a part of this too. But he brings some Reubenites and 250 leaders from the congregation. It sounds like perhaps from all the different tribes, just from everywhere. He brings them before Moses. And in verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and they said, you take too much upon yourselves. They're accusatory here. They're attributing motive. They're saying, you take too much on yourselves. as though it was Moses and Aaron who had asked for this, who had said, we want this power and influence. We want to be in this situation. And if you recall Moses' story, he didn't ask for it at all. He asked for somebody else. Let somebody else do this. I'm not your guy, was Moses' answer. He didn't take any of this on himself. He says, they said to them, you take too much upon yourselves. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. That's not a false statement on its face. They were holy. God called them a holy people. He was among them. Elsewhere he says, he gives them commands, specifically saying, because I walk among you. So this wasn't a false statement. This was true. The whole congregation was holy, in a sense, and God was among them. But he was trying to say, that means the whole congregation has the same authority that you do. That's where his thinking broke down. That was the implication of his statement, which was not true. It was clearly not true. And God proved that out. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? They accuse him. They point the finger. Why do you do this? Why do you lift yourselves up above everybody? I want you to turn back a few chapters. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke unto Moses and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. Here's an interesting little inset. Moses had said, this is a burden. And so God took some of the spirit that he had put in Moses and he put it in the 70 elders of the congregation. And they prophesied. Verse 28. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Joshua is very zealous for Moses and for what he sees as God's authority and for the correct way of doing things. And he says, Moses, stop them from doing that. You're the guy. They can't do this. And notice Moses' response. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Moses wasn't trying to hoard this for himself. When Korah and others came and said, you're elevating yourself above the whole congregation, they should have remembered, they should have known from previous example that that wasn't who Moses was. Moses was the kind that said, this is great. I wish the whole congregation could have God's spirit. Wish all of them had the relationship with God that I have. Is really where he was going with that. He wanted that for God's people. So when they come and accuse him, and they tell him that he had taken this authority for himself, they weren't acknowledging, they didn't recognize that Moses hadn't taken that authority. God had given that authority. That was authority that was given to him. Back in Numbers 16. Verse 16. Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So they appear before God to perform priestly duties. Moses says, fine, if you think that you want to take the authority on yourself, which is what they were doing, right? They were doing the exact thing that they had accused Moses of. They were coming and taking authority for themselves. Moses says, you want to try it? Go ahead and try it. And they come before the tent of meeting, and it doesn't end well for them. If you read the rest of the story, you see that the earth swallowed them up. God did a new thing, it says, and he caused the earth to open up and swallow them. And God showed by this, he showed that this wasn't Moses taking authority. This was God allocating authority the way that he thought best. And they had rejected that. The story doesn't end there, though. Look down at verse 41. On the next day, so the next day after this happens, the ground opens up and swallows these people. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." It's a little bit hard to believe, right? That after seeing that, you'd have the gall to say, "You killed the people of the Lord." And it didn't end well for these either. They grumbled against Moses and grumbled against Aaron, and God said, "I'm going to destroy them." And so we see that Aaron, God shows not only with Moses but with Aaron that he had authorized Aaron to have authority. Moses tells Aaron, "Go, get your censer ready and run out there, because God has started a plague. Plague is spreading through the people." And Aaron runs out, and where Aaron stands, he stands between the living and the dead, it says. He stands there, and God shows that here is the one that I'll respect. Because he had given Aaron the authority. He'd given Aaron authority to intermediate for the people. And so God respected Aaron. And he showed that it wasn't Aaron taking it on himself, it wasn't Moses taking it on himself. It was that God had given authority to those people. Our human nature is very susceptible to this same attitude, right? This is written for an example for us. Jude brings it to mind and says, recall these people, recall these examples, because we can fall into this as well. You ever disagreed with the way that God has chosen to allocate authority? Sure, we all have. We don't like that this person is in that position. If you've ever had a boss that was just real bare to work for, you might say, that guy shouldn't be there. But again, recognizing that God is the ultimate authority, we know authority comes from him. And people don't get into those positions unless God allows it or God approves it and works it out. All authority comes from him. In the church, at work, maybe at school, maybe in your family. It's easy to look and say, well, I don't like that this person is in charge. I don't approve of that person being in charge. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Because we're saying, God, I see that you've allocated authority here, and I don't like it. I don't approve of the way that you've chosen to do that. Have you ever attributed motives to those in authority? As Korah did to Moses and Aaron, said, "You're this kind of guy. You're taking all this authority for yourself." Right? It's easy for us to do that. We look at authority that we don't like. We see certain things done that we don't like. We say, "This is the kind of person that they are." Maybe we don't even say it to their face. We'll go and tell somebody else. "This is the kind of person that they are." Have you ever commiserated with or maybe rallied others to your cause against some authority? Said, "You know, this guy, that guy, I don't like that guy. You shouldn't like that guy either. Here's the guy you should like. It's me." Right? Have you ever said in your heart, "I will ascend into the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the north. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Probably never said those words in your heart, right? But that's the attitude. It's in Isaiah 14, speaking about Satan. That's his mindset. That's his way of things. Of saying, "I see the authority that God has and the authority that God has placed and the way that he's done it, and I don't like it. So I'm going to replace him." When we challenge the way that God has allocated authority, we're attempting to assume his authority. We're attempting to take on his authority. That's not a place that any of us want to be. Because like we've seen here, it doesn't end well. Didn't end well for Korah. It's not going to end well for Satan. We don't want to be a part of that. So what's the solution? Jude has an interesting solution. Let's go over to the book of Jude. Verse 20. Because he warns them about these people that are coming in. He says, "These people are coming into your congregation. They're there. Here's the influence that's there. Don't be like that. Don't fall into it. Because people were following that way of thinking and then influencing others to come along with that way of thinking. He's saying, don't do that. Here's a different way. Jude, verse 20. But you, as opposed to them, here's what you should do. Here's what we should do. And so we can read this and say, this is part of the solution to those problems, to those human tendencies that we have, to lead people astray, to lead people toward ourselves. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. All of these are components of humility. The solution here that he's outlining really gets down to humility. We can check ourselves and check our attitude towards authority, towards God's authority in our life by looking at these things actually, right? And applying them in our lives. He says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Building yourselves up. We're having an activity tonight, and we've been talking all month about building ourselves up. This is a recognition that there's building to do, right? That we have building that we need. That I'm not built up. I'm not done. I'm not ready to go. What I have to offer isn't so great that it can just stand alone now. And it's a recognition that we need building up. And not just off in isolation, not just me doing my thing, building myself up. But he says, you build yourselves up. Right? This is accomplished by fellowship, by being together, by being with one another, by living God's way, by worshiping God. All of these are acts of humility. These aren't acts of self-promotion. These are acts of humility towards God. Notice verse 19, because what he says here, when he says building yourselves up, this stands in stark contrast to verse 19, talking again about the false teachers. He says, these are sensual persons who divide you, not having the Spirit. Right? We can build each other up, or we might be a cause of division. Which one are we doing? Where are we with this? If we're really trying to come under God's authority, and we're really trying to follow that authority, we'll be leading others towards that authority. We'll be building each other up. When we step out of line with that authority, make ourselves an authority, we're going to be dividing each other. We'll be pulling each other away and tearing each other down. So we need to be building each other up. Again, that's an act of humility. Praying. It says praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying is an act of submission to God. We don't go to God and pray to God the way that you might talk to a subordinate. I don't talk to God the way that I talk to my children. Right? My children recognize me as an authority in their life, and I talk to them lovingly, I hope. Right? But I don't talk to God the way that I'll talk to my children. I go to God as a child. Right? It's an act of submission to go pray to God because we're acknowledging that we need help. We need help with something. We need intervention. We need to unload something and say, I can't deal with this, and I need your help. Right? Prayer is an act of acknowledging God's authority, His power, His superiority in our lives. It's an act of submission to Him. And so we need to make sure that's a habit. That's got to be a thing that we're doing. When we start falling out of that habit, right, we're going to be more susceptible toward going down that road of elevating ourselves. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. During the Passover season, we read in John 15 about those who keep His commandments remain in His love. This is talking about obedience. When it says to remain in the love of God, He's saying we have to be obeying God. And again, that's a submission to God, a submission to His authority, saying His commandments are absolute. His commandments are the things that we want to follow, that we want to live by.
that we want to help others understand because it's such a great way to live. That's what we want to lead other people toward. And so we ought to be keeping ourselves in the love of God and looking for mercy, it says. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for mercy recognizes that we need mercy. It recognizes that we have deficiencies, that we have shortcomings, that we have things that we need to overcome, that we need God's forgiveness. Right? Again, it's coming under God's authority and saying, I recognize that you are supreme in my life and I need your help. It's the opposite of self-aggrandizement. Right? It doesn't say going to God and looking for justification or looking for validation that what we have to offer is so great. It doesn't say looking for followers, looking for people that will follow me and make me feel good. We look for God's mercy. Because really that's saying, I want to be under your authority. And I see that I was not. I see that I stepped out of that. But I want to be under your authority and in your favor. And that's where we want to be. These are acts of humility. They're also acts of unity. As we do these things, again, we do the opposite of dividing. We bring each other together. So how about it? Do we want God's authority in our lives? Do we want to lead others towards God's authority? Or conversely, do we want to assume God's authority and take God's authority and be the Most High? Let's close in verse 25. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.